Well, today we are here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there's no greater thing that we could possibly be looking at in the Word of God. And it's something that, as I prepared to teach this, I thought, you know, teach it every year at this time, taught it many other places throughout the year, but it never gets old. It's you can never exhaust it. It's just, it's the great focal point of the Bible in so many ways. And it really brings us what it will be our theme for this morning's teaching, is it brings us victory over death. If you take your Bibles, let's go to Genesis chapter 2. There's a lot of problems that confront human beings. And all you got to do is turn on the news or read a newspaper. I don't know. Do we have newspapers anymore?
No, unfortunately.
Yeah, no, everything's online.
Yeah, few.
And then they want you to pay.
Yeah, that's right. No, yeah, so that's, you know, one of the problems that we face.
It's an interesting escape news.
But wherever you look, mankind has made a mess of things. That's for sure. And the Bible tells us why. Man in the beginning was perfect, and God set the first two humans in a perfect environment on a perfect earth, and it was God's will. But it got messed up, and the beginning of the Bible helps us understand that. You know, it's funny because most religions, I know most, particularly Eastern religions, teach that man's inner self is perfect, and that you really just have to learn how to get in touch with your inner self, and that if you, you know, sort of peel the onion and get in tune with the real you, that you'll reach a state of nirvana or something. But that is 180 degrees opposed to the truth of God's word. It's a lie. Really what the Bible teaches is that mankind now is defective. And, you know, if something is defective, it means it's not going to last forever. And so as a result, being defective, mankind is subject irrevocably to death. And it's recorded here in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, as God oriented the first humans to their lives, he said in verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely," what?
Die.
God said, you know, very simply, very plainly, very definitively, thou shalt surely die when you disobey this command. Now, after a period of time in perfection, they did disobey this command, and as a result, they did surely what?
Die.
But isn't it interesting to note that when the serpent tempted Eve, after giving her some different things to think about, he said, in 180 degree contradiction to this, thou shalt not surely die. So you can see that in that temptation of the serpent, that he is the author of lies, the lie, and lies, but that also because he was the one that tempted Eve and Adam to disobey this command, that he is the author of death. He's the one that brought it about. So death is not a blessing. Death is not your entrance into heaven, as so many people erroneously believe. The Bible declares that death is an enemy. And really, all you have to stop and consider is if a loved one, if someone close to you ever dies, is it a blessing?
No.
It's, you know, perhaps as bad a thing as anything you go through. You know, I mean, you guys met our new dog. You know, we're happy to have a new dog. You know, we grieved over losing our other two dogs. We love them. But, you know, dogs, you get over it real quick. They're human. Yeah, they're not human. I mean, they're dogs. They're replaceable. But, man, you know, you lose a loved one, and it's hurt. It can, you know, can hurt for extensive periods of time. Certainly, it's about the most awful thing that can happen to a person. But, you know, that's what the adversary has brought about. It says later in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and the woman disobeyed that direct command, unto Adam God said, verse 17, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou what? Return. Now, again, this is said definitively. There's no, you know, ifs, ands, or buts about it. You know, dust thou art, your body was made of dust originally, unto dust shalt thou return. It's inevitable. And everybody knows that. You know, everybody knows that it's inevitable that every human being is subject to death. It's, you know, proverbially said as being one of the two sure things. Kind of a wise fable, perhaps. But, you know, death is for sure. I mean, everybody is subject to death. Now, you know, praise God, by his mercy and grace, human beings can live a long and prosperous life, and it's one of God's promises, is having a long, healthy life. One of the great things you can cash in on. But still, what awaits us is death. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. You know, another way of thinking of it, of saying it, is that because of Adam and Eve's transgression, because of their sin, them disobeying a direct command of God, there was a death sentence put on the whole human race. It's because of mankind's defective nature. It's something you get at birth. And it's not something that's correctable. Now, it's something that can be, you know, minimized. You know, it's something that can be, you know, held off. You know, you eat good, you stay healthy, you know, think good, clean thoughts, lots of great things that you can do to have a perhaps better life. But still, there's one thing that awaits us. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9 in verse 2. It says, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As it is the good, so is the sinner, and he that swears as he that fears an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the what?
Dead.
So there's one event that awaits us all. And then verse 4, it says, for to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead what?
Mind.
I love that.
Okay.
Now, you got to keep in mind that back in this particular culture, you know, the dogs that are referred to here were not let in the house, and they weren't, you know, pampered and fed and, you know, all great pets and come in and to lick you. The dogs in the East were basically despised. They were the ones that sort of, on the outside of the city, taking care of the trash, you know, eating all the stuff, and they were in packs, and they're, you know, dogs can be very, very mean, and, you know, they're not domesticated, in other words. So here it's saying that, you know, a pretty despised animal, a dog, if it's alive, is better than a dead lion, which is an animal that was revered and that people, you know, the king of the jungle, the great lion. So in other words, what's better? It's better to be alive than to die. You know, we were talking earlier, we were praying earlier for things that we're thankful for. Well, one thing I'm very thankful for is I'm alive. You know, still got breath. But yet, there's one thing, according to the Bible, that awaits us all. Look at John chapter 10. We've seen that our adversary, the devil, is the author of lies. Certainly one of the great lies is, thou shalt not surely die. And that he is the author of death. In John chapter 10 is a very familiar verse of scripture. It says in verse 10, the thief, and this is another name for the serpent or the devil, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to what?
Destroy.
This is stated in the negative, but that's the way it's stated. It's like a figure of speech, because this is not the way that you would normally construct a sentence. You know, I don't say like, you know, I came not to this fellowship, but for to teach. I wouldn't say it like that.
Oh, say, from now on.
Yeah. Yeah, I came to fellowship to teach. That's how you say it, right? But this is a figure to put the emphasis that the sole purposes of the thief coming are to do what?
Steal, kill, and destroy.
Now, if he steals from you or from somebody, what results is loss, whatever he's stealing. You know, if it's a possession, material possession, you know, you lose that possession. If it's, you know, peace of mind, you know, then you lose your peace of mind. You know, theft results in loss. But he also comes to kill. So if he comes to kill, what results is death, right?
Right.
But then there's a third thing that's mentioned here. And the third thing is he comes to destroy. And that's not the same as killing. It's not the same thing as stealing. To destroy results in that life perishing. And perishing is gone, you know, forever. That's what it means, to destroy, to ruin to the end that it no longer exists. And it's really neat. you know, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not, what?
Perish.
But have everlasting life. You know, mankind, you know, including all of us, are subject to death. And if we die, that would be, you know, having been killed. You know, and you can see how the adversary killing human beings throughout, you know, all of human history results all the way back to Adam and Eve. People being subject to physical death. But, you know, if you or I die, which if the Lord tarries, it's assured, if we die, we will not perish. He will not be able to destroy us, and that's because of Jesus Christ. And that's what is then mentioned in the next part of the verse. Because Jesus Christ, in stark contrast to the thief, said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, this word life is a Greek word that you're perhaps familiar with because it's become a very common name in English, the word Zoe. Probably no people named Zoe. That's a popular name, isn't it? It's interesting how people name their kids. You know, my parents' generation, there was a lot of Georges and Ralphs. And you don't name your kids Ralph and George or Dick or, you know, Richard. You know, those names are kind of outdated. But Zoe, that was popular for quite a while for girls, isn't it? You see, meet some Zoes.
Yep.
Zoe means life, but it means life in all of its manifestations. Jesus Christ came to give us life, not just in one category, but in all categories, to give us life more abundant now. Life more abundant now would include many different things, wouldn't it? You know, like health, you know, prosperity, peace of mind, you know, things now more abundantly, Jesus Christ. But he also came to give us something that Adam and Eve lost in that day when they sinned against God. What did they lose?
The
Spirit. Right. And so when Jesus Christ said, I am come that they might have life, he came to make the gift of Holy Spirit available. And that is certainly one of the great themes of the gospel. Jesus Christ repeatedly teaching them of what his redemptive work would bring. But it doesn't just stop there, because the gift of Holy Spirit is a down payment on a new life form that will come when Jesus Christ returns. And that new life form is eternal life. That new life form will be manifested with us having new bodies, perfectly renewed minds, you know, not being subject to physical death. You talk about a complete savior. Life in all of its manifestations. Jesus Christ came to bring it. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, I believe, is addressed to born-again Christians. Of course, you know, that's sort of saying that redundantly, because all Christians are born again, but born-again ones, sons of God, who are of a Hebrew background. And it has application to, you know, all people can learn from it, but it really sort of assumes a familiarity with the Old Testament. And one of the reasons that I know when I first got in the Word and I'd read Hebrews, I didn't understand it very well because I wasn't very familiar with the Old Testament. The more familiar you get with the Old Testament, the more you can understand the book of Hebrews and amongst other things. But one of the great themes throughout the book of Hebrews is how Jesus Christ is superior to all the other godly things that have come before him. I think the word that means superior is used like 13 times through the book of Hebrews. It's used of that he's better than the angels and that he's better than Moses and better than Melchizedek, better than so many things that just show that Jesus Christ is, you know, the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the Savior. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, let me get my glasses on. We'll start reading in verse 14. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is," who?
The devil.
So, you know, there's confirmation of what we saw from Genesis chapter 2, or Genesis chapter 3, that the devil is being the author of lie and the one that brought about the sin of Adam and the woman, that he's also the author of death. He's the one that has the power of death. Now, it's interesting here because in the King James, it says that he might destroy him that had the power of death. I guess you could read this and think, well, no problem with the adversary anymore because he's destroyed. No, that's not true, is it? I mean, he's certainly very present in the world today. Now, there's coming a day in the future where he will be destroyed, but currently he's very active, to say the least. But the word destroy is the word for paralyze, which is very, very wonderful when you think about it. It says that he might paralyze him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so when born-again ones, when you and I walk upon the Word of God, when we believe the Word of God, it paralyzes the power of the adversary so that he cannot operate. You know, what we have is greater than he that's in the world. The gift of Holy Spirit is greater power. The Word of God is more powerful than all the lies that are being promoted in the world. And the power of the adversary is paralyzed when people believe God's word. And then it says, verse 15, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to" what?
Bondage.
You know, the adversary works the different ways, a lot of different means, but really something that is sort of the common thread through all of his methods is fear. He works to get people afraid. And really, when you think about it, the top of the list of what people are afraid of is fear of death. You know, it's something that unless you get the Word of God and get delivered from it by Jesus Christ, it's something that's lifelong. And it's something that sort of increases the older you get for many people. But Jesus Christ came to paralyze that operative power of the adversary and deliver people from the fear of death, which otherwise will keep them in bondage all their lifetime. And then look back at chapter 1 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, "being made so much better than the angels, as he hath obtained an as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So this is one of the things that Hebrews declares Jesus Christ is better than. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a what?
Son.
Now, this is an example of being addressed to people who would have been familiar with the Old Testament. And what occurs here is a citation from the Old Testament in verse 5, specifically saying, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, usually when people think of Jesus Christ being begotten, I would say that they think of his birth, that he is the only begotten Son of God, which of course is true. But that's referring to how God worked with Mary to bring about Jesus Christ's birth. And Jesus Christ is the only one that has ever been begotten in that way, the only begotten Son of God. But this, as we'll see, is not referring to his birth. And so as a result, it's not referring necessarily to him being the only begotten. Because it says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This verse is quoted in other places in the New Testament. It's quoted later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. But we're going to read the record where it's quoted in Acts, chapter 13. Acts, chapter 13. I'm going to start reading in verse 32. It says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. You know, throughout the Old Testament is written many, many promises that God made of the coming of Christ. Now, what this is saying is, hey, I'm declaring unto you glad tidings, that God has fulfilled these promises, that God has fulfilled what he said he would do, that he has done, he has come through on his promises like he always does. It says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written also in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I, what? Begotten thee. Same verse that we just read in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, this is not referring to how he brought about Jesus' birth with Mary. This is referring to his birth from the dead. Jesus Christ was begotten from what? The dead. And it says, and as concerning, verse 34, that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Concerning that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, something that separates this resurrection from any other raising of the dead that might have occurred throughout human history, is it is a raising from the dead, no more to return to what?
Corruption.
There's many different records in the Bible of people being raised from the dead. Can you think of any?
Lazarus.
Lazarus, probably maybe the most prominent of all. I mean, Lazarus, you know, 4 days. Lord, he stinketh. You know? Any others?
Dorcas.
Dorcas, yeah, Dorcas. I've always thought that's a great biblical name.
Yeah.
Name your kid Dorcas.
The kid that fell down from the third story.
The third story in Acts, in the book of Acts. Yeah, Paul was long preaching.
Raised from the dead.
Paul, very popular. Yeah, Paul was stoned to death, it appears. Yeah. I think, what was it? Was it the Shunammite woman, the Old Testament?
Her son.
Brought her son. You know, something I don't talk about very much, but I believe I was raised from the dead. I was in a horrific car accident back in the 1990s. And thank God the person that was I was with in the car was a believer, and he prayed for me. He said, you know, he tried to get me up, and he couldn't get me up. And then he prayed, and I, he said I started moaning. I think Carol thinks I've been moaning ever since. But, yeah, a lot of people have been raised from the dead throughout human history, and which is a fantastic miracle. But they return to corruption. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised to a new life form. He was given a new spiritual body. And it's something that brings a solution to this one event that awaits us all. Because these bodies aren't going to last forever. You know, these bodies are terrific, but they're subject to corruption. And when a person dies, the body corrupts. You know, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. We read it. But here it says, I will give thee the sure mercies of David, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, he died, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God hath raised again saw no corruption. So Jesus Christ is not the only begotten one from the dead, but he is declared in the Bible to be the first begotten from the dead. And when it says the first begotten from the dead, it means that there will be others to follow. And that includes all of us. Where that is let's look at Colossians chapter 1. It says this in a multitude of other places, but we'll see one of them, Colossians chapter 1. In verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the what?
Dead.
That in all things he might have the preeminence, or that in all things he might be the prominent one. You know, within the church, Jesus Christ should be the prominent one because he is the head of the church. Here it says he is the firstborn from the dead, implying that there's others to follow. And it says this in other places in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. So praise the Lord. When we believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God hath raised him from the dead, then we receive the gift of Holy Spirit. And that gift of Holy Spirit is the down payment on eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, and we all have believed on him, and specifically what we have believed is that he, number one, is Lord, and number two, is that God hath raised him from the dead. You know, this belief concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not optional. It's not something that, you know, is debatable. It's not something that is, you know, well, you know, we disagree about that, but we can agree about a lot of other things. In fact, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you know what awaits you? Is the adversary destroying you to the end that you perish. When it says that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, specifically it's believing that he is Lord and that God hath raised him from the dead. You know, we read in Acts chapter 13 a portion of a, what you call a teaching of the Apostle Paul. And those teachings that are recorded in the book of Acts are good examples of how to teach. It's certainly, they demonstrate what Paul taught wherever he went. And he certainly was very effective in what he taught. And, you know, throughout the teachings, whether it was Peter on the day of Pentecost or Paul as he traveled around to the many different churches, you know what was a focal point of their teachings? Was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it's absolutely essential. It is the pivotal truth of Christianity. It's what separates Jesus Christ from all other men that have ever lived. He is the only one so far whom God has raised from the dead, no longer to see corruption. But he is the first one, and there will be many of us that will follow. To conclude, let's look at Romans chapter 6. It's such a rich topic. There's so many different ways that we could approach it and look at it and study it. You know, it's interesting. God has given us proof of Jesus Christ's resurrection. And that proof is given because we have the proof of the Spirit. And the Bible declares that that gift of Holy Spirit residing within us is, and as we witness to that, that we know that we have eternal life, that Jesus Christ has given us everything that he has done, and that the resurrection is true. You know, we could look at the records in the Bible of eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. That is a study that's just fantastic. There's at least 10 different eyewitness records where people laid eyes on the resurrected Christ. You know, now that is not always available now. And I do not believe that there's anybody in this room that has ever laid eyeballs on the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is, you should be here instead of me, that's for sure. But that's not always available. But back then there was. There, at one point he appeared to above 500 brethren at one time. It's indisputable. It's absolutely undeniable. It's the greatest. There's more proof of that than perhaps any other historical event in all of history that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, because now it's confirmed by the witness of the Spirit. But when you know the Word of God, when you learn the Word of God and what Jesus Christ has accomplished, you don't have to be subject to the bondage of the fear of death. You don't have to be subject to all the crap that the world presents. Because we have a complete Savior. We have somebody who solved mankind's problems. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Now, I would say that that's not a very good paying job. the wages of sin is death. And, you know, the sin that's referred to here can be traced all the way back to what we read in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. You know, the sin of Adam. The sin that we inherit as human nature. And the sin, you know, that sin results in death. you know, regardless of what you do, what you don't do, you know, we read it in Ecclesiastes. It's one event that awaits all humans. The wages of sin is death. But, and this, you talk about a contrast, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the thief cometh not for no other purpose but to steal, to kill, to destroy. Jesus Christ came to give us life. Came to give us life in the here and now that is so blessed and, you know, got so much to be thankful for, so much more than we even can comprehend in this life. But Jesus Christ also came to give us the gift of Holy Spirit and to give us eternal life. And that eternal life is the gift of God that we have through him. So we have the blessed privilege of being sons of God now and knowing what awaits us, that even if we were to pass away before Jesus Christ comes back, that when he returns, that we will be raised from the dead, made like him, and that we would live eternally. And I'll tell you something, you know, the more I think about it, eternity is a long time. So thank God that we have eternal life.
Amen.
So Heavenly Father, we're certainly blessed to celebrate Christ's resurrection this day as we can and should do each and every day of our lives because of its great significance and how it has brought us into your family and solved the basic problem that every one of us face. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the gift that he has made available to us. And, Father, totally by grace that we've received it, and we're very thankful to be able to live for you and live the more abundant life now. So, Father, thank you for this. In his wonderful name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you.
Thank you.